Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And as you do, just think about this. What makes the Christian faith so unique, so wonderful, so absolutely amazing is the very thing that passages like this can cause us to miss and can cause us to overlook. And I think you'll see that as we continue on and take a look. So we're in chapter 4, and we're going to begin with the words, a Christian ought to strive to. And that's because words in this passage like we request and we exhort, we urge, we make it your ambition, excel still more, all words like this, they're all about how to live the Christian life. And so that's what we're going to look at. We'll start with a Christian ought to strive to, and then we'll fill it in as we go. Okay? All right, let's take a look. Chapter 4, verse 1. Finally, then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Okay, so he has this request here. We request and exhort you. Some translations say we ask and we urge you. It's how you ought to walk and please God. So it concerns the instructions. Paul's saying, the instructions that I gave you, I'm writing to you about that. Commandments, he also calls them. And concerning that, he says that you excel still more. But now, wait a minute. He already said they're exemplary in how they're living. And now he says that they would excel still more. But then he says, just as you actually do walk. So what does he mean? Obviously, he's urging them to strive to live in an even more pleasing way before the Lord. You're already living in a way that's pleasing, but even more so. Even more so. His concern always, the apostle's concern is always not only for himself, but also for those that he's discipling, that their lives would be pleasing to the Lord. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 5:9, it says, therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. So here's this request. You might live in a way that's pleasing. He gives it in the authority of the Lord. In verse 1, in the authority of the Lord Jesus. And in verse 2, by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So Paul seems to make sure, he's kind of eager to make sure that they understand, this isn't me talking, this comes from the Lord. It's his desire. And so the first point I want you to look at is a Christian ought to strive to please God. To please God. Should be something that we strive for. He's telling them, I've given you the word of God. I've explained it to you. I've given you instructions about how to live. We want you to think now about how you can follow him, obey him even better, even more closely. The idea of pleasing God, however, it seems to add another dimension besides the just obey. I'd suggest to you that what it is it's emphasizing motivation and attitude in carrying out the way God wants a person to live. Jesus condemned the Pharisees. You know, the Pharisees lived it out to the finest detail, right? They were extreme in how they lived it out, and Jesus, those are the only people he condemned and criticized. Why? It's their motivation and their heart, what was in it. In fact, in Mark 7:6, it said, he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. You know, it makes me think of the minimum daily requirements. How long have they been on cereal boxes? Do you know? I think they call it daily values now or something like that. And suppose it's the minimum amount of certain vitamins and minerals that you need to be healthy. So I don't know. If I added that up, I'm not sure 6 or 7 boxes of Cap'n Crunch would make me healthy. Right? But really, it just illustrates that we like to know what's the minimum. I want to know what's the minimum to pass this test or to pass the course in school. I want to know what's the minimum I have to do at work. And often people think in terms of, well, what's the minimum? So the question is, or the problem is, we can take that attitude into how we live out our faith. What's the minimum with God? Well, if I do devotions, if I do daily devotions at least 5 days a week, and if I pray before I eat most of the time, and if I come to church almost every week, am I good with God? Is that the minimum? It's easy to fall into that, and does God want us to live that way? No, He doesn't. Not at all, does He? No, I'll tell you what the minimum for God is. Perfection. Is it not? The minimum is to be perfect. And Jesus said it, I think it's Matthew 5:48. Be therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is. That's the standard. If we want to try to figure out what the standard is, well, it's perfect, and we can only have that through our union with Christ Jesus and what He did. Amen? And hallelujah. The motivation to please God, it needs to come from receiving His love, from receiving what He did. We'll look at that more as we continue, but so just be thinking about pleasing God. All right, let's take a look. Paul seems to have in mind pleasing God in one particular area in these next verses 3 to 8. I'll look at it in 4 different parts. Verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. I'll stop there. God's will, God's purpose, God's desire for you. This is the will of God. He says, your sanctification. Well, sanctification, what does that mean? Big Bible word? It means set apart. In the simplest term, sanctification is set apart. It means to be set apart by God for God. It's translated sometimes, be holy. So it's set apart as holy. Now, it's used in the Bible, in the New Testament, 3 different ways. So we need to think about how it's being used when we see the word. One is what happens when a person puts their faith in Christ and experiences that new birth, and first become a Christian. It's something that God does. He sanctifies them. He sets them apart for Himself as one of His own in His kingdom. That we might think of that as positional sanctification, something God does. Second one is, we could call it progressive sanctification, and that means a person as they would live out their life, that person that God set aside in a position, as they would live out their life, they would be set apart more and more from sin. That's progressive sanctification. Less and less sin in a person's life, becoming more and more holy, more and more Christ-like. Progressive sanctification. And then the third would be a permanent. And that's that day that God takes us home and separates us from sin forever. So the word is used in those 3 different ways. In chapter 3, verse 13, is that permanent sanctification. Here, he's talking about progressive as we live out our lives. And so you see the subject of sanctification here is in the area of sexuality. Sexual purity is what he's talking about. Abstain from sexual immorality, from all forms of it. From fornication, from adultery, from homosexuality, all forms of sexuality that are contrary to what God says. He said we shouldn't have a part of it. And he's telling them, he's reminding them of that. Okay, then in verses 4 to 8, we see these words, for, so, that, they all indicate there's a reason. And so they give reasons for this abstaining. Verses 4 and 5, that Each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. So that you know how to possess your body. Sanctification means that bodies would be set apart in a way that is holy and is honorable. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, the apostle would write to the Corinthians, "Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body." You see, even here in 1 Thessalonians, this idea of abstaining, there's this implication that sexual immorality is self-destructive. It's self-destructive. So he's exhorting them, don't go there. Apparently, it was widespread in the culture. Certainly in the Greek cities, this was a huge problem, even in the religions. And so he's giving them this warning. It's self-destructive. Secondly, verse 6, "And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you." That nobody transgress his brother and defraud. You know, defraud means to deprive someone by deception. And so he's saying that sexual immorality deprives another person. It deprives them of, what would that be? Of purity. If that's not enough a reason, he reminds them that he's already warned them about it, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. An avenger is someone who takes vengeance on the behalf of another person. And so he's saying that God's going to make this right. When he does it, that's up to him. But God will. So, not only is sexual immorality destructive to self, but it is also to others. Thirdly, verse 7, "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Here's God's calling. His purpose in calling, his purpose in saving people, it is not to provide a way to descend back into that, but it's to make them holy, to separate people out of sin. Peter would write in 1 Peter 1:15, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior." Verse 8, so, in other words, the result of rejecting this instruction on moral purity is rejecting God. He's saying essentially it's rejecting God, because this is God's standard. So to reject it is rejecting him. In other words, it causes damage to your relationship with God. When he refers to God as he who gives the Holy Spirit, seems to be rejecting even God's help. Sexual immorality in any form, it's walking out of the will of God and in a way that is destructive to one's relationship with him. So, let's work on our statement. Christian ought to strive to please God, and secondly, to live a sanctified life, which includes sexual purity. Sanctification, it's the will of God, and it's not to somehow restrict the enjoyment that people would have in life. It's actually to make it better. And we need to remember that sanctification, it replies to every area of our lives. It replies to how we treat our body. It applies to our minds, our thinking. It applies to our soul and our spirit. Being set aside from sin. So let me make two statements for you. And that's this. Let's not forget, if we take anything from it, take this. Every form of immoral conduct is destructive. That's what this is telling us. Every form, it's destructive. It is to ourselves, it is to other people around us, and it's to our relationship with God. Just like in our own in our sinfulness, we like to know, well, what's the minimum I got to do to be right with God? Sometimes we also want to know, how much can I get away with and still be okay? And so people justify things. Well, how much can I do? And is that okay? We tend to just think that way. Well, it really won't matter if. But it does. I've never heard anybody ask, how much poison can I drink and not die? As if they wanted to drink some. This is drinking poison. We need to understand that every form of immoral conduct, and listen, our culture now, we're living in a sea of it, and I don't need to start addressing all the different ways it is around us, and I don't need to address it for you. We all need to take a look at our own lives and understand this. Secondly, sanctification must begin in the heart and mind. To be set apart by God, it's got to be in the heart and mind. Allowing impure thoughts are like allowing weeds in a garden. And any opportunity that we give it is like watering or fertilizing that seed. So there has to be no opportunity that we give to it. Sanctification, it's loving God, it's loving other people, and it's loving ourselves. And it comes through recognizing His incredible love. All right. Next verse. Verse 9 begins with the word now. So sometimes those time words indicate a change. So there's a change of direction now in these last four verses for this morning. I want to look at this in two parts. He begins by addressing his fellow believers, and then he talks about outsiders, those outside the church, to the fellow believers, verse 9. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. As to the love of the brethren, he said, we don't need to write to you. You've been taught by God. You do it. Verse 10, you practice it toward the brethren. I mean, all over Macedonia. In other words, you do good. But, remember when we see that word, but, in the contrast, on the other hand, We want you to excel still more. He already told them they're doing great. He's already commended them for it. Why would he say excel still more? Except that what? This is so important. Except that it is so critical that you cannot emphasize it enough. For example, in Mark 12:30, Jesus gave the greatest commandment. We've looked at it. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And verse 31, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. What's Jesus saying? How important is love? Like, major, right? Other than our love for God, love for people, that's the next most important thing that there should be in our lives. In John 13, he said to his disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus is saying, this is a hallmark characteristic of my followers. They should be known for how they love each other. As a matter of fact, the apostle would write to the church in Rome, Romans 13:8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. I'm so glad you all love one another here. Because you really do, right? Okay, well, maybe we need to work. Excel still more, okay? Let's excel still more. It's important. And you know what? It's hard sometimes. It's hard when people hurt us. It's hard. All right. So that has to do with the relationships with each other in the church. Then there's the outsiders. Verse 11. And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Okay, concerning outsiders, make it your ambition. And then he lists these three things. This is so that they'll behave properly. This is how you should behave around those outside the church. Lead a quiet life. In other words, not boisterous, not trying to gain attention to yourselves. Why would he say that? I thought about this a little bit. I thought, you know what? We're supposed to live for the glory of God, not our own. Right? Quiet life. Secondly, attend to your own business. In other words, don't be meddling in other people's business. You don't have to make their decisions. They can make their own. And thirdly, and work with your hands. Apparently some were trying to live off of other people. Probably even other people in the church. And he's saying, meet your own needs. Work. All three, if we look at all three of these things that he's saying here, he's saying, take responsibility. Take responsibility for your own life. Have concern for your testimony to those who are outside the church by how you conduct yourselves. Loving outsiders enough to not be offensive to them. So let's go back to our statement. A Christian ought to strive to please God, live a sanctified life, which includes sexual purity, and to love fellow believers while living responsibly among outsiders. This is God's will for his people. Now, if I don't care about the needs of others, if others in the church, I don't care. I don't care about the needs of people outside the church. And I don't care what other people think about what I do. What am I? Self-centered, right? That means I'm just pretty self-centered. I'm pretty selfish if I don't really care. God wants us to be the opposite. And that's why there's all this exhortation to love other people. I'm going to take a few minutes to define love by the best demonstration that we have of it, and it's the one God gave us at the cross of Christ. All right, I'm going to use a little acrostic for you in it, okay? And this is what love is. And we can think about, is this how I interact with other people and how I treat them? Letter C is for choosing. God chose to send Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus chose to come. He didn't have to come. Love is a choice that we make. Bottom line, it's something we choose to do. God chose to love you and me enough that he sent Christ. R, for releasing. God did not require us to clean up our lives before he would accept us. Love doesn't do that. Love doesn't say, you gotta fix that. You gotta make that right before I will love you. No. It releases people from the requirements. O is for offering. God offers to forgive us, and it is this undeserved gift. It's a gift. So we call it an offering. An offering is something that's just this offer to someone else. And our forgiveness that we need is this gift. God doesn't demand something in return. He's done it for us. He says, here you can have it. It's a gift. Love is something we give people without demanding something in return. S can stand for serving. Serving the need of the person that we love. Giving them something that they need. It's concern for their well-being. It's something that benefits them. God did that when Christ went to the cross for us. The forgiveness that we need, that we could not get on our own. It is serving the need that we have that Christ did. Love serves other people. And the last S stands for sacrificing. Jesus paid the price. It's a big one. On the cross. Love's action. Love is doing something. And it costs. It costs the giver. It costs the giver to love. And this is what we see in Christ on the cross. For God so loved the world. You know what's interesting about this? Sometimes when I have to go through this with people, we can say the same thing about forgiveness. It's the same thing. If you can just go right down through there and to forgive people, you choose it, you release the hurt that they've had, it's something that you give them. I mean, you can go right. These are the twins of the Christian faith, love and forgiveness. And we see it demonstrated at the cross, what God has done for us. And it's what He wants us to embrace and flow through us and then give to other people. It's what God has given to us. Well, I call this message exemplary love because pleasing God, living a sanctified life and loving other people and living responsibly before outsiders, that's love. And we don't have it in us. We can't muster it up to be consistent and to be regular with it all the time. And listen, here's the thing. We have to receive it. We have to receive it and then never lose sight of it. And then that's how it can flow through us. 1 John 4:19 says this, we love because He first loved us. And that's what I want you to take home with you. We love God. It's not because of something wonderful that's inside of us. That was because of what He did. And so in a way we can love other people. And so I challenge you at the beginning that I said the thing that makes the Christian faith so unique and so wonderful, so absolutely amazing is the one thing that passages like this can make us forget. And that's this. You see, we can look at this, oh, I need to do this, I need to do this, I need to do this, and we can take it and make a whole big I need to do list out of it. It doesn't work. That becomes a burden. Christ, He did it all for us. And so the thing that makes our Christian faith unique is that it rests on what Christ has done. It rests on what He did. And it's just as we keep our minds there, as we keep our minds and hearts on what He did, then the striving is not to make ourselves somehow worthy, not to make God more worthy or anything, but as we keep our minds there, then doing these things is like how we show our love back to Him. It's how we show our love to the one who loved us. And so we never want to forget. And we don't want to lose sight. That's what makes our faith. See, our faith is so amazing because it's not what we do. It's what He did. And it's because of what He did. We just want to let Him know we love Him and how we can. So don't lose sight of that. Don't lose sight of it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for just a reminder this morning of your love for us, and that's what you want to come out of us. You want us to know it and understand it, to appreciate it, and let it do its work. So we pray, oh God, as we go forth, that we'll think, we'll remember, we'll never lose our appreciation for the amazing love you have for us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.